Good morning. If you would open up your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 10, and that'll be on page 197 in your pew Bibles. This morning will be more of a topical sermon on the idea of mercy ministry in the Old Testament. So it won't be a verse-by-verse exposition of Deuteronomy 10, but I think that captures a lot of the ideas that we'll be discussing this morning. So Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. I might note, I'll be referring to a lot of other verses and we won't be turning everywhere, so if you do want to check them all afterward, you can write them down or things like that, but I won't be turning to every single verse I refer to today. So Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 22. And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Verse 16, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Father, we come before your word, eager to hear from you, eager to learn more about your heart for the poor and the needy and the downtrodden. So we pray that you would encourage us, that you would comfort us, Lord, that you would galvanize us as we, as a church, want to be a place of hope within our community. We want to be a place of hope for the needy in our midst. And so we just pray that your word would give us clarity and understanding and excitement as we think about this task, this command that you've given to us as a church to care for the poor and the needy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are beginning just a short series. It'll just be in August on mercy ministry, and this week we're beginning just by looking at mercy ministry in the Old Testament. And one of the main reasons that for doing this series now and this topic is that we're beginning a new ministry of mercy at our church, and we're calling it Open Hours. And you may have heard different passing comments to this in the past few weeks and months. And the idea is, well, more of the idea will be explained in coming weeks, but the idea is actually fairly simple. I think actually Teresa explained it this week as just opening our door, basically, for a few hours each week. The idea is to open the door to our fellowship hall once per week for a few hours, put out some donuts, put out some coffee, put out some games, maybe some arts and crafts, put on some Motown music, and just see who the Lord brings in our door through word of mouth. And I think a good question is, why are we doing this? Why have church members sit down there for hours every week just to see if maybe a few people trickle in our door and eat some donuts? And what if those who do trickle in after maybe weeks or months never actually find their way into one of our church services? So why do this? What's the goal of mercy ministry? I think it's to show the love of Christ by caring for the poor and the afflicted. Show the love of Christ to the poor and the afflicted by caring for them. And so I just want to ask a few questions this morning. Maybe you have questions. I want to ask a few questions this morning and see what the Old Testament has to say about some of these things. And next week, we'll look at what the New Testament has to say about this issue or this matter, this command and privilege of mercy ministry. And the first question is, who are the poor? Who are the poor? If we're supposed to provide and care for the poor, we just sang about the poor, we need to know who they are. So who are the poor? And before we try to begin, I think probably our brains, first and foremost, think of the poor by what they have or what they don't have. But I want us to first begin by thinking about who they actually are, not just what they have or don't have. So who are they? And to answer that question, we have to begin at the very beginning of our Bibles. We have to begin at Genesis 1 and 2 with the God who created man and who called him very good. The poor, just like the rest of us, are image bearers of God. Every person bears the image of God. And what does that mean for as we're talking about this? It means that everyone has dignity, everyone has worth, because they are made by a God who calls them very good. And so I think as we think about mercy ministry, that challenges, I think a lot of times there can be subtle patronizing notions that can seep into our mind as we think about caring for the poor. We might subconsciously bring these notions into caring for the poor, and it challenges any patronizing notion we have, any subtle notion that it's our job to humanize them or that they're a project, that we are going to help. They bear the image of God just like you and I do. And so the poor are to be treated with dignity and respect, not just seen as a project, a number, or a nuisance. And sometimes this ministry of mercy might begin by reminding, I think first of all, we have to remind ourselves of that reality, but also of reminding the poor of that reality, because I think they can forget that as well sometimes. Reminding the poor of who they are. We might need to start by reminding the poor of their dignity and of their worth and of their humanity, of the fact that there's a God who made them in his image. And how do we do that? I'm sure there's a lot of ways we do that, but I think most basically, we just treat them as humans, worthy of dignity and respect. We don't badger them with questions or view them as an arts and crafts project. But instead, we come with a posture, just as any other person that we'd interact, that says, I probably could learn something from you, and I want to figure out what it is that I could learn from you. We come with an expectation to see, because we know it's there, expect to see the image of God in their tired eyes and remind them of that reality. We often speak of treating others poorly. Notice that language, treating them poorly. I think that's interesting. And if you've ever been treated poorly, you know how easy it is to start believing the lies that you have no worth or no value or no beauty or no competence at something. And it probably, if you're anything like me, one demeaning comment, and it feels like you've lost something of your dignity and your worth. It's been robbed from you for a moment. Now imagine being treated like a project, a number, or a nuisance. Imagine maybe knowing that you don't have what other people have, that maybe you don't have access to a shower like everyone does all the time, knowing you don't think as coherently, you don't have the degrees that other people have. You don't have the dreams of those around you. You don't have the house that other people might have. Imagine people walking to the other side of the road every time you went by or hearing doors locked. And as a covenant community, step one might look like reminding that person of their humanity, of their dignity, and of their beauty because they have been made in the image of God. And I think there are beautiful ways of doing that without ever saying a word. But let's keep thinking about who the poor actually are. Who are the poor? And again, today we're just thinking about the Old Testament. And the poor is a broad category in the Old Testament. The Old Testament actually uses a lot of different words to refer to the poor, but you might not necessarily know that just looking at an English Bible, because your English Bible might translate all these different nuances just as poor, but there actually are different words being used to refer to these people. And the first word, or the first category that the Old Testament refers to the poor, speaks of those who are materially poor. This might be the first thing that comes to our mind when we think of the poor. And these are referred to in places like Deuteronomy 15. This is what, like I said, most often we might think of when we think of poor people. They might not have the basic supplies to exist and day-to-day life. They might lack money, shelter, food, or water, and therefore they might lack hope and protection, and they might feel like they don't have a dignity. They might borrow to try to survive and find themselves in deeper and deeper debt to the point that it's unrecoverable. God's law in the Old Testament liberally protected this group of people. He required Israelites to make large and generous loans to them, and he said, don't charge them any interest. That was a command. Loan them money at zero interest. So that's the first category, this materially poor. The second word used to describe the poor in the Old Testament is a word that refers to a lack of power, to those who are low. These were those who fell from power, those who lost money, position, prestige. You'll find reference to this group of people in a place like Exodus 23. It's a category of deprivation, of being deprived of something that you once had. These people in the Old Testament were particularly vulnerable to exploitation, just as they are today. So God's law protected them in a ton of different ways. It protected them in court. It protected them economically. And in Leviticus 14, it actually even made arrangements so they could purchase sacrifices based on what they could afford. So it made things cheaper for them so they could still partake in the sacrificial system based on how much money they had. It's a word that's used to describe physical weakness, haggardness. You think of a people who have just been punched by life a few too many times in the face. This lowness could have been come about for any number of reasons, just as we all know in this room. God often discusses these as those who lost or don't have a father. We just sang about this, the fatherless. It could be a psychological impairment, a mental health collapse, loss of job, loss of marriage, loss of health in some way, the collapse of a safety net in your life. And the beautiful reality is God made arrangements, very specific arrangements for these people. He wanted to make sure they were cared for. And the third category used to describe the poor in the Old Testament is a word that's used to describe those who are, the picture is those who are being forced into submission in some way. Those who are being punished or have pain inflicted upon them. You'll find this group in a passage like Isaiah 3. This is what Sarah did to Hagar. She oppressed her. And think of how God pursued Hagar in the wilderness. This is what Egypt did to Israel. It was more than slavery. It was the heavy taskmasters set over them to afflict them with heavy burdens, to lay heavy burdens on their backs. Any sort of oppression or contempt or cruelty fits within this category. These are the abused that we might speak of today. God commands in Exodus 22 that these people stop being abused or stop being afflicted. And the Lord himself calls himself the protector of these people in Psalm 68, Psalm 146. God set up protections for them within the judicial system. So you might be able to see, as we're thinking about these different categories, the poor in God's eyes spans far beyond just what you do or don't have in your bank account. The poor are the materially lacking. That was the first category. They are also the powerless. They are also the abused, the afflicted. And for each of these, God commanded in very specific ways that the people take care of them. That was what they were commanded to do, take care of those people. He wanted them to take care of within the legal system, in the courts. Economically, he wanted them to be able to purchase sacrifices at a lower price than the rest, without shame. He wanted to meet each need in a way that was appropriate to the pain of the person that they had. So in this question, this first category, who are the poor? We think it's a broad category, actually. And we should pause and marvel at the generous character of God. A God who doesn't draw lines too narrowly, isn't stingy, but he's generous in his thoughtfulness to the hurting. And as you listen to this, you might realize, actually, I think in this season, I'm the poor. Or maybe I was the poor in a different season. And the answer of God to you is, I want my church to make provision for you in a way that meets your need. God has a specific word for the way you are hurting in this season. And that means that we as a church think about mercy ministry to the poor. When we do that, we need to be careful not to draw our lines too tightly when we think of the poor. So that's who the poor are. So now, point two. We need to ask an even more fundamental question. And it's almost a silly question, but why should we help them? Why help the poor? Why should we help all those people that we just listed? That seems like a silly question because we know that we should, but why? What is the biblical rationale for doing that? And the answer that God gives to his people over and over again throughout the Old Testament can be summed up in that they are to love because God has first loved them. We just read this in Deuteronomy 10, verse 19. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. So you love the sojourner because you were once a sojourner. And it's interesting to note that he points back to Egypt. God continually points back to the way that he loved his people by liberating them out of Egypt. That's continually the picture that he gives them as the way that they are to love the sojourner, the needy, the poor. It always comes back to Egypt. And we have to ask ourselves, why does God keep pointing back to Egypt as this paradigm for the rationale for why they are to love people? And the answer is it's because the Israelites were sojourners at one point. And it's so easy to forget that at one point, they were the sojourners. They were in bondage and they were under oppression. They knew what it was to be squeezed, to have no hope, to be in duress. And what did God do? God heard their cries. God noticed. And he came in and he took down the oppressor mightily and he led them out of that dark season in Israelite history. And we know that what God did for his people was a shadow of what he has done for all of us in this room. He's descended and taken on flesh to lead us out of bondage to sin and to shame and to guilt. And he let the waters of the Red Sea close on himself in death so he could lead us out of the waters of death into newness of life. And so God says, now it's your turn to notice those who are being squeezed by life, those who are being afflicted, those who are alone, those who have no hope. And don't just notice them. Hear their cries in your ears, but set them free. Be my hands and feet to walk them out of their own Egypts that they are in, because you once were in Egypt as well. Walk them away from their oppressors, away from poverty and want and heartache and afflictions. God is saying, that is what I do for my people, so love others that well, my people. But it's actually a little deeper than that. The why goes even deeper, deeper than the fact that we once were sojourners as well. Why did God liberate his people from Egypt? What's the reason that he gave for doing that? He said he wanted to liberate them so that they could go and worship him on the mountain. God freed his people so they could worship him unencumbered, without the burdens, without the bondage on their back. So the why, the deepest why behind mercy ministry is actually worship. Mercy ministry exists so that worship can exist, unencumbered by the worries of a cold home, by the pain of a hungry stomach, by the anxiety of an angry and oppressive boss waiting for you on a Monday morning. It exists so that the people of God can glorify and enjoy him forever. Mercy ministry is actually a work of obedience as a people to the eighth commandment. Do not steal. What's the worst thing that someone could steal? It's a person. And that would happen sometimes in the Old Testament. Someone would be stolen, sold into slavery. Think of Joseph. So God's people are not just not to steal, but they are to do the opposite. They are to liberate. They are to make sure that nothing steals your ability to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's obedience to the eighth commandment. And they are to work to liberate God's people from anything that is robbing them of their personhood, their dignity, their ability to come to worship him with a calm heart, a joyful mind. So final question. We've asked who the poor are. We've asked why we help them. Now the question, how do we help them? How do we help them? And this is where the Old Testament is actually very useful to us as we consider how to help those who are poor. As we established, because of Genesis 1 and 2, all of mankind bears dignity and worth. And as Jesus said, you will always have the poor with you. And as we've established, the poor is actually a very broad category in the mind of God. It's more than just those who are financially in hardship. So that puts us at a hard place, because as a church, we encounter this never-ending need from people with a wide range of issues who are all image bearers of God. We look out and we see nonstop need in a number of different ways. And yet we have limited resources, limited time, limited bandwidth, and we feel the pulsing of God's heart to help the poor and the needy. And we're commanded to keep them from being robbed of their dignity and their ability to worship God. So what do we do? Within God's law set forth in the Old Testament, God used different categories to describe one's proximity to the covenant community. And just like I mentioned earlier, you might miss these if you're just looking at the English Bible, because your English Bible might refer to them all as strangers or foreigners or sojourners, or even mix up some of those categories. But there are distinctions based on people's status within or outside the covenant community reflected by different terms. For the needy within the covenant community, God commanded that their needs be looked after. For those who had no land and worked as day laborers within the covenant community, God commanded their wages be paid daily, that they be given loans with zero interest. And when and if that landless day laborer would offer his cloak as a pledge for something, if he pledged to do something, God commanded that cloak be returned to him by sundown so he could use it to keep warm at night. God also looked after their long-term needs. He erased their debts every 7 years. He restored lands every 50 years. They could return to the land they once owned and their family lost somehow so that their future generations could have hope of land and prosperity. For the widow and the orphan within the covenant community, God protected them mightily in his law and promised wrath on those who would afflict or take advantage of them in any way. You see, the Lord looked closely after every need of the poor and needy within the covenant community and commanded that they be met. But as you move out from the covenant community, God had considerations for other categories of people as well. In the first category, he is referred to as the sojourner. That's what we just read about in Deuteronomy 10. Love the sojourner. That's verse 19. Who is the sojourner? The sojourner was a non-Israelite who had bound himself or herself to Israel at some point. Many of these sojourners were likely Egyptians. When Israel left Egypt, it says a mixed multitude went out with them. Many of those were probably Egyptians who went out with them and saw, I want to identify myself with that God, not this God, and so I'm going to go with them up out of Egypt. When Israel was in the land of Canaan, different Canaanites would join themselves to the people of Israel. Cornelius Van Dam wrote, quote, a sojourner was someone who had settled and established himself in Israel, but who did not really belong there because he had no blood ties. Think of Ruth, for example, someone who's not an Israelite, but who severs her ties with her homeland and throws in her lot with the Israelite people and their God. So the sojourner was protected. God says, love them. They enjoyed many of the same protections as a native Israelite. God wanted the sojourner to be treated as similarly to the native Israelite as possible. They were promised the right to fair trials and share in tithes and produce. And if they became circumcised and fully identified with the covenant people, they could partake in the Day of Atonement, Passover, and sacrifices. But there were still slight differences. Sojourners weren't offered interest-free loans like other needy Israelites were. That wasn't something that was offered to them. So to bring this into today's context and terms, we could think of the sojourner as potentially the church adherent today. Maybe you've been with us for so long, we forget that you're actually not a member. Maybe you forget that sometimes. But you've never actually taken that step into membership. Maybe you've never been baptized or professed your faith, that you are here every Sunday. You are part of our community. We consider you part of us. And as we think about the mercy ministry of our church, the Lord wants you to be protected and cared for right along with the people of God. But there will still be slight differences that will between you and a full communicant member. So then there's the next category, and that was the stranger, a category that shares a lot of overlap with the sojourner. But they seem to be a bit less integrated into the covenant community. So they were kept from more things, kept from the Passover. One step further out from the covenant community was the foreigner. This was someone who was passing through or visiting Israel and had no intention of staying. Their desire, their intention was to go back to their homeland. This might be a trader, a traveler, a soldier of some kind. This was not someone who identified or sought to associate with the covenant community in any meaningful way, or at least any lasting way. The foreigner was not a worshiper of the God of Israel, was kept from the Passover, had to pay interest on all his debts, and he found no relief from any debt he fell into in Sabbath years. In other words, if we're thinking about these categories, the sojourner was as close to and moving as close to the people of God as possible, and their protections and care was expansive. And the foreigner, who was just passing through, much more distant from the covenant community, received a lot fewer protections and cares for within the law of the Old Testament. And yet, the law protected foreigners, even foreigners as humans, and affirmed their dignity. They had recourse for wrongs that were done to them within the covenant community, and that's significant. So why go through all these categories? I think because it has implications for how mercy ministry functions within the covenant community today. The abundance of mercy ministry is meant to be lavished on those within the covenant community, on those who have left all to identify themselves with the God of Israel. And the mercy ministry scales down in a tiered structure as people are further and further from associating with the God of Israel and with the covenant community, as people are just passing through. And you might be sitting there thinking, this doesn't feel right. I have a passion for those outside the covenant community. I have a passion for the broader community. But I might say just a couple of things about this. First, we need to make sure we're remembering to distinguish between the responsibilities of the church as a whole and those of the individual. The responsibilities of the church as a whole and of the individual. We'll talk about this more next week, but this pattern of caring for those within the covenant community is made explicit in the New Testament. What we see patterned in the Old Testament is made explicit in the New, as Paul in Galatians 6 commands deacons and church leadership to care for the poor, especially those within the household of faith. You see that priority. But as individuals, so that's the corporate, but as individuals, Jesus tells us the story of the Good Samaritan. That as we are walking through daily life, we will encounter neighbor after neighbor after neighbor who is hurting and suffering and needing and needy, and we encounter them in a way that only we can meet them in that specific moment. And we as individuals are supposed to recognize their dignity and their worth and love them as image bearers of God and treat them with a dignity worthy of an image bearer of God. So maybe you can begin to see the beauty of actually God's plan here, that the church cares for its members so that they can go out into the highways and byways and neighborhoods and care for the neighbor's needs as they encounter them. They're freed up to worship God because their needs are taken care of, so they can worship God by loving the needy they encounter. Second thing, for those of you who were, I think it was last week, who heard Rory and Bethany's services update on Japan, you might remember the story that they told. They were talking about a story. This is in Japan, and apparently, I might get some of the details wrong, but something like a son told his mother, and the mother was struggling with mental health issues, "Hey, Mom, I walk by this church every week, and there seems to be happy people who like each other there." The guy had no connection to the church, and he said, "Mom, you should just go check that out. They seem like happy people who really like being together. You should go get to know those people." And that woman is now a meaningful part of that covenant community. And I think that's the point. That's a microcosm of how this is supposed to work. We are to care for those within our midst so that the world would look in and say, what a wonderful God who cares for his people so abundantly. I want that kind of care and protection in my life. I want that God in my life. And third thing, why then do open hours? Why do this ministry if the priority of our care is meant to be on those associating with the covenant community? And I think the answer is we want to leave pathways and doors literally open for the foreigner to become the sojourner and the sojourner to become the family member. We want to give the foreigner small tastes of the goodness of our God in very tangible ways. We want to be a people and place who recognize their humanity, their dignity, and their worth, and treat them as humans in a world that doesn't often treat them as humans. We want to say, you're a human, not a project, and our God sees you in our humanity. We have a reason to affirm your humanity. And so we recognize your basic rights and beauty as a human. Here's a warm space. Here's friendship. Here's a donut and some coffee. Here's a place you can belong and be without being demeaned or pestered. And we'd love for you to draw closer to our God at your own pace, because we have a God who wants to care for you, because this God has cared for us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are a God who has cared for us. And I pray that we pray that you would give us creativity and compassion as we think about how to leave doors open into our covenant community so that the stranger can walk in and begin to become the friend and the sojourner and would just taste more and more of the goodness of God. And we pray that you would bless this new endeavor. And we pray that you would bless all the endeavors that we do as it already are doing as a church, block party and all these other things, VBS, that they would be ways that our doors would open, that we would even move onto the street so that we would be able to get to know and let other people taste the goodness of our God. And we pray that you would bring more and more into our midst so that they would be worshipers of you. And we pray that the needs of those within our congregation would be met lavishly and carefully and strategically and thoughtfully so that they would be freed up to worship you with their whole heart and mind and to go as individuals into their neighborhoods and meet their neighbors and see needs and meet them. Thank you for this beautiful picture that you've in this plan that you've given to your church. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.